I want to begin this evening by saying how much a pleasure it is to be with you. Debbie and I have looked forward to the opportunity to be with you this evening, participate in this gospel meeting. But I have to tell you, it's been an interesting day. It began early this morning with a doctor's appointment, an eye appointment, and they dilated my eyes. But no problem, I thought, because all of my scriptures are on my slides and I'll be able to read them. So my eyes have kind of done a little bit better, but I'll ask your forgiveness if I have to kind of go down into the outline to see things. I hadn't really anticipated that. But we left an hour and a half early to get here, and they had 278, the exit closed. So we were in a traffic jam for I don't know how long. So we had to kind of make a circuitous route to get here. And so I'm just glad that I can be here now for this 2.5 hour sermon. It's been a long day trying to get here. I'm just teasing with you. It was 1979. That was the summer I spent with the South Cullman congregation. Cullman has a soft spot in my heart, not just because I have family here, but because of that summer. The South Cullman brethren were very, very good to me. Very encouraging for a young man who was hoping to preach the gospel 40 years ago, it kind of gave me a good foundation. And so that was a wonderful summer. Well, you didn't come here this evening to hear about Memory Lane, I guess. And I want to call your attention to the rainbow that we sometimes see as the rain is perhaps abating. And I know even for Debbie and I, all the rainbows we've seen, if there's a rainbow, we'll look at it. If Debbie says, look, there's a rainbow, we'll look to see. And every once in a while, you'll see the whole rainbow. How many of you have seen double rainbows? That's fantastic. That's just an amazing thing to look at. And the rainbow is a meteorological phenomenon that's explained by refraction, and dispersion of light in water droplets that makes that spectrum of light appear in the sky. And so there's a scientific explanation for what a rainbow is. But when we look at rainbows, don't we think of something different? Don't we think back in the book of Genesis when God, following the flood that destroyed this earth, at least reformed it? We think of the promise, the covenant that God made with Noah and with the earth and with all those creatures on the earth. You may recall in the book of Genesis that in chapter 6, the text says that all the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, verses 11 and 12 tell us. And so the Lord spoke to a patriarch by the name of Noah and told Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so we know the story of the commandment of God to Noah to build an ark. And Noah and his family, his extended family, his sons, his wife, his sons, and their wives were saved on the ark. The only people of all of humanity that were able to be saved from the flood. Some have suggested that the population of the earth at that time really wasn't all that great. But when you take into the fact that the patriarchs were in some cases living almost a millennium in length of age, that they were having children later in life and having children all through those later years, the time from Adam to the time of Noah, the time of the flood, is about 1,650 years. We know that because in Genesis 5, there's a genealogy there that's called a chained genealogy. The way that it's written, it doesn't allow for generations to be inserted or to have been skipped. Some genealogies skip generations. We know that in the scriptures. And so for a period of a millennium and a half plus a few more years, people were multiplying on the earth. Some have suggested that there were billions of people who died in the flood. Only 8 saved. As Noah and his family left the ark after the flood had subsided, God made a covenant with Noah. And Genesis 9, verses 8 through 11, tell us about that covenant. God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And in verse 13 of chapter 9, the Lord continued, "I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And so even though the rainbow is a beautiful spectacle, and it's kind of one of those ooh-ah moments when we see a full rainbow or maybe even a double rainbow, we appreciate the beauty. But what it reminds us is that God has made a promise. And His promise was that He would not ever destroy the earth again as He had done in the days of Noah. You know, many have argued that the flood of Genesis 6 through 9 was actually a local flood. It wasn't a global flood. It didn't destroy all of mankind, but just those that were in that area. But without belaboring the point, the language of Genesis 6 through 9 concerning the depth and the comprehensive nature of the flood will not allow that kind of understanding. You have to twist the text to adopt the view that the flood was only a local flood. But the reason I bring that up is, if the flood of Genesis was a local flood, then God lied. Because God said He would never bring on the earth a flood like He had done in the days of Noah. And yet I have seen video, and you have as well, and perhaps you've even been affected by some of the terrible floods that you find, not just in the United States, but around the world. God said He would never do it again. If it was a local flood, it's happened lots of other times. No, it was a universal flood. And when we see that rainbow, we are reminded that God keeps His promises. And that's really the thing that I want to get across this evening in a sermon that I entitled, and at this point I'm going to tell you that I had the most terrific slides that you would have ever seen. And you may want to invite me back to preach this again when we can do the slides. But the title slide said, "Promise Keeper, God is Faithful." And that's really the point that I want to try to get across this evening. What we're going to do is just very briefly look at some promises that God has kept with the intention of establishing at least some evidence for His trustworthiness. But I really want to talk about several promises that God has made in the New Testament era. Promises that affect us. And I want to talk about how important it is that God keeps His promises. You are aware, of course, that a promise is only as good as the one who makes the promise. Lots of people promise things when they're standing before an audience, usually all dressed up, and there's a preacher or somebody there officiating, and they promise, "I'll be true to you until I die, and I'll honor and cherish," and those promises are made back and forth, and yet we understand how often those promises are not kept. That people violate those promises. We understand that parents sometimes make promises to their children simply as a way of mollifying them, getting them to be quiet and distract them or whatever. You know, parents need to remember that children remember. I've been reminded by grandchildren that you make a promise to them and 6 months later they'll bring up the exact language that you used to remind you, so you keep your promises. But sometimes parents make promises, and grandparents, that they don't really intend to keep. It's easy to make a promise to someone, but then not carry out what it is that we have promised. But I want you to look at the faithfulness of God. There are several occasions in the New Testament, several passages, in which the phrase, God is faithful, or He is faithful, is found in those passages, emphasizing the trustworthiness of God. For instance, if you were to go to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and take a look at verses 15 through 20, I'm not going to read all of that passage, but I want to remind you at least of the context there. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul, as he was writing to the Corinthians, spoke about the fact that he had changed his travel plans. He had apparently written to them about his intention to travel a certain way, and he had changed his mind. And some at Corinth apparently were using that as a means of criticizing Paul. You know, when Paul tells you something, you really can't trust him to keep his word. And so I want you to notice in verse 18 what Paul says. Actually, let's go back to verse 15 since I don't have it on the screen. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Listen to what he says in verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. And so Paul says, as surely as God is faithful, you can trust what I said. Now that's a pretty high standard, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul twice mentions that God is faithful. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 8 and in verse 9. And I neglected to mention, I'm reading from the English Standard Version this evening almost exclusively. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, "Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And then later in chapter 10, a passage that we'll come back to a little bit later on in our study, in verse 13, the Apostle Paul, in talking about temptation, says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." The Scriptures provide a lot of examples of the trustworthiness of God keeping His promises. We could be here the rest of the night. We won't. But I do want to mention some key promises that we see the fulfillment of these promises in the Scriptures to sustain this proposition that God is faithful, that He is trustworthy when He makes a promise. We think perhaps almost immediately of the promise to Abraham back in Genesis, the 12th chapter. A son was promised through Sarah. And of course, we know that that transpired. Isaac was born. Part of the fulfillment of the great nation, part of the Genesis 12 promise, was through Isaac. Abraham's descendants inheriting the land of Canaan. We find in Joshua 21 at the conclusion of the conquest of the land that every word that God had prophesied, had given to Israel, was fulfilled. He said that He would give them the land that Abraham had lived in so many years before, and He kept His promise. The promise to David later on in 2 Samuel 7. Do you recall the occasion when David decided that he wanted to build a house for the Lord? And Nathan the prophet was sent to David to tell him that he wouldn't be the one to build the temple, but that Solomon would do it. But he made some promises, the Lord did through Nathan the prophet to David the king, concerning David's son. His son would sit on his throne, that is David's throne, and his kingdom would be established. That David's son would build a house for the name of the Lord. And of course, Solomon, at least in the physical sense and in a more restricted way, he fulfilled those promises. But that promise, those promises had an even greater fulfillment in the Son of David, Jesus the Christ, who would sit on David's throne and whose kingdom would be established and who would build a house, as the Hebrew writer says, we are that is Christians, in Hebrews 3 and verse 6. And so there again, God kept His promise, even though the fulfillment of that promise required well over 1,000 years. But God also promised punishment for disobedience to the covenant. You may recall that in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, there are blessings and curses. If the people, the nation, would keep the covenant that God had given them and their children back in Exodus, the 20th chapter, then He would bless them. He would bring them into this land of milk and honey, and they would receive all sorts of spiritual and physical blessings. But if they didn't keep the covenant, the curses of Deuteronomy 28 will chill you. As God says, this is what will happen to you if you don't keep the covenant. And sure enough, Israel ended up inheriting the promises, the curses, and not so much the promises. But I want you now to think about a time later on, near the end of the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, after Israel had suffered many of the curses that God had promised back in Deuteronomy 28. You come to the time of Daniel. In Daniel, the 9th chapter, there's a wonderful prayer that Daniel prays there. And in the prayer, he acknowledges that God had punished the people just exactly as He had promised back in Deuteronomy 28. May I read for you, beginning in Daniel, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 11. Daniel said, all Israel, he's praying to God, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Daniel prays this prayer, acknowledging the sins of the nation, because that's what God was going to require for them to be restored to the land in its time. It's the end of the captivity, as Daniel would note, based on the statements of Jeremiah. And so, just very quickly, we've looked at three or four examples of God keeping His promises in the Old Testament. And I really believe that that's the point that Paul's trying to make in Romans 15 and verse 4, when he talks about how we can have hope and comfort, assurance, from a study of the Old Testament scriptures. What we see is that when God says He's going to do something, that's exactly what He does. He is a promise keeper. And I have to tell you, that's absolutely fundamental to our hope of eternal life. Because if God doesn't keep His promises, then you and I, as the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men most pitiable. We'll spend our lives serving a God who in the end doesn't do what He said He would do. And so I want to talk to you about several promises, key promises that God has made to us as His people, with the intention of grounding us in our trust of the promise keeper, our great God. Peter, in his second epistle in chapter 1, actually begins his epistle by talking about this very thing. If you notice in 2 Peter 1, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The Apostle Peter said, God has granted to us great and precious promises. And I want to mention some of those promises. The first one I would suggest to you is found in 2 Corinthians 6 and in other places. But I'm going to be looking specifically at verses 16 of 2 Corinthians 6 through the first verse of chapter 7. And the promise is that God will dwell among His people, that He will be present with them. Notice, if you will, in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 6, that Apostle Paul wrote, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, Paul has actually borrowed some language from the Old Testament that God would say to His chosen people under the covenant of the law of Moses. And he's now applying those same words to the relationship that we have with God. God will dwell among His people and we'll be sons and daughters to Him. Now, continuing, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Now, just very quickly, Paul's argument is that God doesn't tolerate unholiness, unrighteousness. And so if we want God to dwell with us, then we've got to cleanse ourselves from every bit of unrighteousness and unholiness. He wants to have this relationship of fellowship with a people who are holy like He is holy, to borrow the language of Leviticus and 1 Peter 1. In Ephesians 2, verses 21 through 22, again, the Apostle Paul, writing in a similar way, says, "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." He's talking about the church. And he says, "In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so the church is likened to a temple in which God will dwell. And we're being built up as living stones are continuously added as people are converted to Christ. We're being built up into this temple, this dwelling place for God. That's the argument of Paul in Ephesians 2. In 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4, Peter uses that language of living stones. Verse 4, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." God promises that He will dwell among His people, that as we are built into this temple, this holy house, that He will dwell among us. Does God keep His promises? Absolutely. Secondly, God will forgive our sins. Now, that may not be a question of doubt for any of us. There may be no uncertainty in our minds. But I would remind you that forgiveness of sins is not something that you can ascertain in some sort of experiential way or some sort of physical way. In other words, when I'm forgiven of my sins, I have this hot flash or suddenly I have this warm feeling inside. None of that. And so the Apostle Paul explains that we need to trust that God will do as He says that He does. In Colossians, the second chapter, verses 11 and 12, very interesting statement made in verse 12, but I want to back up to verse 11. Colossians 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul writing says, "In Him," that is from Christ, "also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." Now, in verse 11, there's a reference to a circumcision that is made without hands. Now, many have argued that the circumcision that Paul mentions in verse 11 is actually baptism, and that's not the case. Baptism is something we do, but Paul mentions a circumcision that's made without hands. There's a cutting off or a removal of something that Jesus Christ takes care of, that God takes care of. It happens at the point of baptism, but it's not baptism. Because baptism is something that we do, but the circumcision is one that's made without hands. It's not a human thing. Well, how do you know? How do you know when you come up out of the water of baptism that you have been forgiven of your sins? When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 to those believing Jews, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. How did they know when they followed that instruction that in fact they had been forgiven of their sins? Now read verse 12 again. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which, in baptism, you were also raised with him. We were dead in sin. We become dead to sin, as Paul argues in Romans 6 in this process of conversion. But we're also raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. So when we're forgiven of our sins, we're no longer dead in sin. We're made alive again. But how do you know that happened? In which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him, that is Christ, from the dead. You know the guarantee that God keeps his promise to raise us spiritually from the dead when we're baptized into Christ? It was that empty tomb on the third day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. God demonstrated his power to make that which was dead alive again. And that same powerful working is what takes place, spiritually speaking, with us when we obey the gospel. God says he'll forgive sins. And we trust him to do exactly what he says. Because he raised Jesus from the dead. That's the evidence he has the power. The promise is that he will do it. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, the Apostle John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, John, of course, is writing to Christians. He's talking about what happens when the Christian sins occasionally. There's still forgiveness of sins available through that blood that was shed on the cross. But I want you to notice what John says about God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. I'm going to take the second word first. He is just. He's righteous in offering forgiveness of taking away the guilt of our sins because Jesus made the sin sacrifice that was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Made that sacrifice on the cross. Hebrews 9:22 says, but without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. God required the giving of an innocent human life. And Jesus satisfied that requirement. So if God forgives us, he's just in doing it. The law said that's what's necessary. And Jesus did what was necessary. So when God forgives us, then he's just. But John says he is faithful and just. You know, God could be entirely justified in forgiving people of their sins, but might not keep his promise. But John's emphasizing now that you can trust God to do what he said he would do. Well, in the third place, fear not, there's only 17 more promises. Just kidding. Third place, God says that he will deliver us from temptation. Do you remember the statement that Jesus made in Matthew, the 6th chapter, when in the Sermon on the Mount, he was instructing his disciples as how to pray? In verse 13, he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But I want to go back to the passage that we mentioned earlier. One of the passages that contains the phrase, God is faithful. It's 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It is perhaps one of the most important passages for Christians in the entire New Testament. Listen carefully to what Paul says. In verse 12, he has warned the Corinthian Christians about the danger of being arrogant. Take heed if you stand, take heed lest you fall. Because they were apparently arrogant about their being faithful. So in verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. First of all, I believe that is a promise that is made to Christians. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And the essence of the promise is that every time I am tempted to sin, God has already guaranteed there's a way of escape. Now, I may not recognize it. I may choose not to take it, but it's always there. Have you ever wondered why Paul says God is faithful here in this passage? Because sometimes we've got to look for the way of escape. But don't doubt that it's there, because God is faithful. If he said it's there, it's there. And so none of us can say, well, I just couldn't help it. There was no way I could avoid sinning. Because to do that makes God a liar. God said there's always a way of escape. I think in many cases, we just don't like the way of escape. It may require some sacrifice on our part. It may require some hardship for us. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says it's always there. Now, some temptations are harder to beat than others. I understand that. But God is faithful. And so every time I sin, it's because I didn't take the way of escape that God had provided. God is faithful and will not allow me to be tempted beyond my ability. I said that's one of the most important passages, because it means that I can be victorious every time I'm tempted. Now, I'm not saying that I am. I'm saying God's made it possible. He provides the way of escape. I have to choose to take it. I have to try to recognize that way of escape. Well, the last promise that I want you to think about this evening is found in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 through 9. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 through 9. And here's the promise. God will not abandon us. You know, a person hears the gospel, maybe intrigued by this message of grace, overwhelmed with guilt, sorrow for sin. And there's rejoicing at the conversion, baptized into Christ. We become a new creature in Christ. And then as the years go on and the battle against Satan continues, and there are difficult times and tough choices that Christians sometimes have to make if they're going to remain faithful to God. And God says, I will not abandon you. You begin this journey with God, this path of fellowship. But God doesn't say, well, I'm glad that you're a Christian now. Good luck. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7 and following. He said, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about conveying gifts. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever in your life as a Christian, have you ever wondered if you were going to be able to make it? Does the journey just seem long? And you wonder if it's possible for you to finally enjoy eternal life? God's promise is he will not abandon you. God doesn't just begin the journey with you. He will finish it. Philippians 1 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul wrote, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, as he writes to the Philippian Christians, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so when we're baptized into Christ, that's the beginning of this work of God, and God will continue to work with us as long as we're willing to work with him. He will not abandon us. A rainbow occurs when there are water droplets in the sky that refract or reflect light. Isn't it interesting that God destroyed the earth with water, but he also uses water to remind us of his promise? And he's kept his word. God has given us great and precious promises. We've only looked at four or five this evening. We could find others, I'm sure. But I hope that the principle that God is faithful and keeps his promises, and that we depend on those promises, I hope we've reaffirmed that this evening. It's election time. Boy, if you don't know that, you haven't been paying attention. You've been living in a cave or something. And you know, the funny thing about election time is that people suddenly, they're making all kinds of promises. If you elect me, I'm going to do this and this and this and this. And you know, the ironic joke is that virtually every voter knows that so many of those promises are just nothing but window dressing. All they want is your vote. I'm speaking in general terms here. Maybe this is kind of a broad brush portrayal of the politician, the average politician. But I'll tell you what, it seems to be pretty much the rule. They'll make all kinds of promises, but once they've gotten your vote and they get into office, then all of a sudden they can't remember who you are or the promises that they made. And it's not just politicians. As we suggested earlier, a lot of times people make promises. Maybe sometimes they intend to keep them but don't. And sometimes they make those promises and they never really intended to keep them in the first place. God is always faithful. He keeps his promises. The introduction to Titus, when Paul begins this book to the young evangelist Titus, is interesting because in the Greek it's just kind of one long run-on sentence. It's not even a complete sentence. But I'm going to read you Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to take away some of the extraneous phrases for our purposes, because I want you to see what Paul's saying here. Here's how it reads. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God, God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So let's brush aside some of the prepositional phrases and everything. And here's the main crux of the sentence. Paul, in hope of eternal life. The Apostle Paul lived his life in hope of eternal life, which God, he says, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God promises eternal life. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1 says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The rest remains. It's there for us. God promised it. It awaits us. But Hebrews 6 and verse 12 says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We've got to be steadfast. We've got to be patient in the sense of bearing under and continuing without faltering, so that we can lay hold of that promise of eternal life. Paul, in hope of eternal life. Is that how you live your life? Are you trusting in the promises of God? He will not abandon us. He will forgive our sins. He gives us a way of escape every time we're tempted. Do you live in trust of these promises? If you're not a Christian, let me tell you again that God promises that if you will obey his gospel, the message of grace that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, died on the cross as a sin sacrifice, and was raised from the dead. He is Lord. If you believe that and are willing to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, there's no real reason, if you're willing to repent of your sins, that you shouldn't be baptized this evening. It may very well be that there's someone here this evening who wants those kinds of promises in their lives. And so if you need to obey the gospel, we certainly want to invite you. We'll encourage you in just a moment here by song to do that very thing. But I really suspect that most of us here this evening are Christians already. That we've already taken those steps, expressed our faith, repented of our sins. We've already been baptized into Christ. But do you ever feel that niggling doubt about whether you're on the right path? God is faithful. He's the promise keeper. And you can trust Him. Let's stand and sing.